Just want to welcome you guys here to church this afternoon. I'm excited to be here. I'm always excited to preach because God puts a word on my heart for our community. And so I'm really excited for today. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to read from verses 10 to 13. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 13. So I'll read it out and then I'll pray for us. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, somebody say therefore.
Therefore,
take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for this community. I thank you that each and every person in this community, God, is meaningful to you. God, you care about them. You care about them so much, God, to die on their behalf for their sins, their transgressions, God, on our behalf that we might live. And Jesus, we worship you in this place, declaring that you have overcome. And because our lives are hidden in you, we too have overcome. And so, Father, I pray that today as your word goes out, may it go out with power. May the strongholds in our life be confronted and demolished. And God, may you build us up that we may build others up, God. That we may be used unto your glory. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Today I want to talk to you on the topic, the principality principle. The principality principle. I'm going to read Ephesians 6, 10 to 13 in the NKJV, the New King James Version. I love what it says here. I like the way that it's worded. It says, finally, brethren. I like that word, brethren. I'm going to start using that better than brother. Brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities. Everyone say principalities.
Principalities.
Against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. He says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, that your issues in life are not flesh and blood related, meaning that they're not about the people next to you. Your issues at work, they have more to do with Satan than they do your boss. Your issues in your family have more to do with Satan, more to do with demonic strongholds, more to do with something spiritual than it does something natural. And so Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus, and after at the end of everything he says to them, he says, finally, he said, I told you, you know, wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents in everything. But at the end of everything, he's like, if I could leave you with one thing, I'm going to say, finally, I want to remind you, you do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but you wrestle against principalities. You wrestle against demonic forces, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It sounds really like, you know, militaristic, right? That's because the Christian life is more like Game of Thrones than it is like your grandmother's belief. It's more like 300 than you might believe. Now, none of us think that because, you know, when you walked in, you saw me standing here, you said he does not look like Leonidas. But in the spirit, you don't understand. Shoot. Got my spiritual six pack on. It is on fleek. It is tight. It's ready to go. working on the natural. Anyways, he says that you do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities. And today I want to talk to you on this, the principality principle. And the principality principle is this, is that you are in a constant battle for your God-given authority. That there is an enemy that is constantly coming against the authority that has been given to you in Christ. And either you can use it or you will lose it. I almost thought about calling this message, use it or lose it. See, you are in a constant battle for the authority that's been given to you in Christ Jesus. Because when you became a Christian, God entrusted you with authority. What is authority? The word authority means permission to rule. It means the ability to rule, the ability to change things, the ability to enact certain changes in your life, in power. And it's been given to you in Christ. But there is an enemy who is constantly after that. And you can either use it or lose it. What is a principality? I looked it up. The word principality in the Greek is the word arch. It's where we get the word monarch, right? Monarch, it means one ruler, or anarchy. That word means no government, right? Anarchy, no government. Monarch, it means a government that's led by one person. And the word principality, it literally means government in the Greek. It means the territory or jurisdiction of a prince, or the country that gives its title to a prince. A principality can also mean a sovereign state that is ruled by a particular prince or ruled by a particular monarch who has the title of prince. And so here in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul takes this term. He takes a secular term for government to refer to demonic opposition that we face and struggle against as a Christian. And what he's saying here is that you think that your issues are primarily this person or this situation or this. But he's saying actually your issues have more to do with this demonic prince that you are constantly struggling against. We don't talk a lot about this kind of stuff at church, right? Because it's kind of makes us feel uncomfortable. It's a little weird. We can't see it. But then there's, you know, what I notice is that people out in the world are oftentimes more spiritual than Christians. That they have actually a greater understanding of the demonic principalities and things that come against us in our lives than many Christians do. Now, I'm not saying that demons are everywhere. Demons are not everywhere. They are not all-knowing. They are not all-powerful. They are not God. But there is a battle that we are engaged in. And so, I'm going to set some foundation for you so you can understand why this principality principle is so important. So let me set some foundation for you about Christianity, about Christian life, so that then when I start to explain this more in depth, you're not looking at me thinking, what is he talking about? He sounds like he's talking about Game of Thrones. It sounds weird. Let me set some foundation for you. Christianity is not about what you do. It's more about who you are. How many of us would agree with that statement? See, Christianity is not so much about what you do. It's more about who you are. And if you understand who you are in Christ, what you do will flow out of who you are. See, many of us think that Christianity is all about rules and regulations. It's all about, I got to keep the Ten Commandments. I got to do this. I got to do that. But Christianity actually is not so much about that. It's more about discovering who you are, who God has made you to be, your true identity in him. And once you have a true understanding of who you are in him, what you do will flow naturally out of that. See, when you became a Christian, Jesus did for you what you could not do for you, right? Jesus did for you what your mama can't do for you, what your girlfriend wishes she could do for you, and that is change you. When you became a Christian, Jesus stepped in and did something for you that you could not do for yourself, and that was to change you. In fact, he stepped in and he didn't even just change you. He didn't just save your life. He killed your old life and gave you a new one. That's what it means when it says your life is hidden with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live in faith in the Son of Man. The life you have in Christ is a new life. And not just with that new life, but it comes a new identity. All of a sudden, the Bible says that when you become a Christian, you're not indoctrinated into a series of beliefs. Okay, I became a Christian now. I need to go to church every single Sunday. I need to pray 5 times a week. I need to face a certain direction when I pray. That's Islam. Johnny understands. He's from Malaysia. It's an Islamic country. Christianity is not about indoctrinating you with a certain set of beliefs and a certain set of rules that you have to keep to, but instead it's about changing who you are, and changing who you are will change what you do. And what God does when he changes you, when you become a Christian, is that he gives you a new identity, and that identity is as a son of God, as a daughter of God. You who were once a slave to fear, you have now received the spirit of adoption as a son by whom we cry, Abba, Father, meaning that you can start to call God Dad. That's huge. But there's also another aspect of this identity, meaning that he doesn't just make you a son or a daughter, but there is power that is connected to being the son or daughter of the creator and king of the universe. It means that you not only are a son or a daughter, but you also become royalty. The Bible says that we are a royal nation. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Meaning that when you become a Christian, you become royalty. Now that's different. Some of y'all looking at me right now saying, you don't look like royalty. Your outfit's nice. I like your shoes, but you don't look like royalty. But the truth is, that's what happens. That's who you really are. And you become a part of his kingdom. Because how many of us know that God is a king? The Almighty God, he is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He rules everything. He's seated on a throne right now. He overlooks everything and controls it all by his mighty hand. He's in control of your life. When we sing and we say, I know you're sovereign still. That word sovereign is a government kind of term. It's a governmental term. It means that he is in control of every area of our life at all times. Am I going too fast? You guys still with me right now? You in the back, you still with me? Y'all gonna be with me throughout this whole thing. I ain't losing nobody today. So when you become a Christian, what happens is that you not only become a son or daughter of the Most High God, but that means that you also become royalty, meaning that your identity, as in who you are, or maybe who you really are, you may not be aware of who you really are, but it's still who you are. I can walk down the street and say I'm not black, but I'm still black. I can walk down the street and say I'm not a man, but I'm still a man. I still am who God has made me to be. And when you become a Christian, you still are whom God has made you to be, whether you believe it or not. I'm preaching today. It's going in. Going in today. Going in means it's going to be really good. Now, what you need to understand is that this part of your identity, Revelation chapter 5, says that God has made us a kingdom of priests. He has made us a kingdom of priests. We rule with him. That means that God has also entrusted you with authority. Meaning that God, when you became a Christian, God entrusted you with a certain measure of ability to enact change in your life. That means that some things that happen in your life, it's because you caused that to happen. Satan can't do anything in your life unless you allow him to. And sometimes, yes, he trespasses, but that means the notion of trespass means that he got on your lawn and you can have your shotgun and be like, get off my lawn. In the South, they got people like that all the time. In North Carolina, where I'm from, get off my lawn. What are you doing here? It's private property. It's my southern accent. I'm sorry. God has given you authority, but the notion that God has given you authority, it implies that there is some resistance to that authority. In Genesis chapter 1, when God says, take dominion, it implies that there might be some resistance to the dominion that God has called you to take. Now, so many Christians don't think, they don't keep this in mind. They don't recognize that they have an enemy. And so when bad stuff happens in their life, the first person they start to blame is me. Not me like me. I mean like themselves. Sometimes they blame me too. I just can't read my Bible. I'm having a tough time. All these things are going wrong. Everything's happening all around me. Pastor, what am I supposed to do? And I'm looking at you thinking, don't you know that you have an assignment on your life? God has set you apart for a purpose to prosper you, give you a hope and a future. Don't you think there's an enemy who may not want that to happen? It's true. Jesus himself experienced resistance. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. I want you to look at it. Now, I want to clarify something. When I say that God has given you authority and he calls you to take dominion, I'm not talking about dominionism or kingdom now theology that says that we have the ability to take over the whole world right now and everything that we have. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that God has given you a measure of authority and he's called his church to advance and to continue to move forward victoriously. But we won't see the fullness of that until Christ returns. But that doesn't mean we take passive roles where we sit up in our attics and we wait till Jesus comes back. But God calls you to be active in it. But I want you to look at Matthew chapter 4, because this passage of scripture, we see Jesus, who's the Prince of Peace, and we see Satan, who the Bible calls the Prince of the Powers of the Air. We see these two princes facing off. And I'll just read it. I'll read verses 1 to 11. It says, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. He was hungry. I think we all would be hungry after 40 days of not eating. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city, sat him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, calm again. Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Verse 8, again, everyone say again.
Again.
That shows the devil is persistent. Jesus responded to him twice, and the third time he's like, hey, actually, I'm still going to keep going. Just because you fight him off once doesn't mean that you don't have to keep fighting. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. The devil showed him his principality. And he said, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said, begone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Amen. So what we see here in this passage is that Jesus is in the wilderness, and all of a sudden Satan comes. And I want you to recognize some things about what Satan does. Satan comes, and he tempts him in three ways, right? First, he says, hey, check it out, Jesus. You're so hungry right now. Hey, I got some stones. Turn these stones into bread. If you're the Son of God. He tempts him in terms of his miraculous power. You're the Son of God? Then work a miracle. Then what he does is he comes and he says, hey, if you're the Son of God, why don't you jump down? The angels will catch you. He tempts him. And how does Jesus reply? It is written, you shall not test God. So he tempts Jesus to try to test God. He tempts Jesus in the area of his trust to God. And then the last thing he says is he takes him up and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, hey, I will give you all of these kingdoms if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus says, I ain't going to do that. He says differently, but I can't remember it right now. But it's written. You just read it. You know what he says. But the interesting thing about where Satan tempts Jesus is if you think about it, when Jesus showed up on the earth, the first thing that he instituted, the first words that he said is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So the first thing that Jesus institutes is the kingdom of God. The second thing that Jesus does is he performs miraculous miracles. He walks by people. He heals. He sets the captive free. He does all these things. And then the third thing he does is he goes to the cross. He doesn't test God. He trusts God all the way. The interesting thing that we see here in this passage is that Satan tempts Jesus in the exact areas where Jesus was meant to set us free. And what you need to understand about Satan is that the exact areas of your life where God has called you to set people free are the exact areas where Satan will come to test you. You hear what I'm saying right now? The exact areas in your life where you are struggling, the exact areas of your life where you get tested and tempted are the exact areas where God has sent you to set people free. That's why you get attacked there. That's why you struggle there. We see this here in the scripture. The exact areas where Satan is tempting Jesus are the exact areas where Jesus was setting everyone free. Here, you take, I'll give you the kingdoms. If you just bow down and worship me, if you'll just cede your authority to me, Jesus, I'll give you the kingdoms. And Jesus says, I'm not going to cede my authority. Instead, I'm going to use my authority. I'm going to bring the kingdom. Hey, if you'll just give me authority and work these miracles, then Jesus says, I don't need you. I'm going to, in fact, do it myself. See, Satan, he comes and he attacks us not in our place of weakness, but in our place of strength. He attacks us not in the places where we think that God's never going to use us, but he actually attacks you right in the exact places where God has always purposed to use you. Why? Because he's after your authority. He knows that if he can get you to succumb to this particular sin, then when someone else needs to get set free in that sin, you won't pray for them. Guy comes up to you, man, I'm struggling with lust, man. I'm having such a tough time, man. I'm really having. And God sets you apart to set this man free in this area, but you've been getting attacked in that area. You know what you feel like in that moment? I'm the last person to pray for you. That's because Satan targets the areas where you're meant to set people free. You know, I experienced this in college where I didn't understand this until an instance that happened to me in college. When I was an exchange student, I went to Yonsei in Korea. I was at Yonsei for 6 months. And I remember I was an exchange student at Yonsei, and I had this friend, Andrew. I had this friend, Andrew, and Andrew did not know the Lord. But me and Andrew were into the same things. We loved hip hop. We loved, like, you know, I know right now I don't look hip hop-ish, but you know, like, we are into hip hop, we're into street fashion, all these different things. And so we would always go to the different stores and spend money recklessly and all this stuff. And I knew that Andrew was like a really good guy. He had a really good heart, but I wanted to bring him to church. So I was like, man, like, I got to get connected with him. I got to bring him to church. So I was like, Andrew, you know, what do you do with your free time? So I was like, man, cause I want to hang out with him. And he was like, well, I like to go drink. So I was like, oh, okay. All right. Well, this is my opportunity. We're going to connect. We're going to be really, you know, and I'm going to show him. And so we go to a Hobart. It's a real place. This is not some made up illustration. In real life. We went to multiple Hobarts. Like Hobart is a bar in Hongdae. Anyways, we went to multiple ones. And we went to Hobart, and I remember we would go there and we would talk about life, and we would drink, take some shots, drink, and then we would have, at some point, you know, I'd be like, hey Andrea, let me tell you about Jesus. And so we would have these spiritual conversations at Hobart over Jack and Coke, just sitting there like, oh. Now, this was like 7 years ago, right? I was only a Christian for about 6 months at that time. But I was like evangelistic. I got to get people saved. Yes, Jesus. And so we kept doing this. And then I go to Pastor Christian, who was my mentor. And I'm like, man, I'm so excited, bro. He's like, what? I mean, I'm going to bring Andrew to church, man. I've been evangelizing to him. He's like, you've been evangelizing to him? What you been doing? Oh, man, last night, bro, we went to Hobar. And we met over some drinks, man. I just started sharing with him the gospel, man. And, like, I'm sure my speech was a little slurred, but he understood it all. And I thought that Pastor Christian was going to be like, man, like, wait, come on. You way to be like Jesus, you know, dining with sinners, you know, like what he preached about last week. Just, you know, I'm just in there with the tax collectors having a good time. And he didn't say that. He looked at me and said, oh, that's what you're doing. Andrew's not going to come to church. What? No, you don't see my evangelistic efforts. He's like, you don't get it. I was like, what do you mean I don't get it? He said, when you went to the bar with him and you got drunk with him, even though you talked to him about Jesus, he wasn't in a place to receive anything you said because every drink you were hurting your witness. You thought that you were setting him free. If anything, you were just showing him that the power of the Christian walk isn't that powerful to you. That being holy and set apart to God isn't that powerful to you. You thought that you were evangelizing. You were doing the opposite. He was evangelizing you. You weren't evangelizing him. I was like, oh, snap. Now, I wasn't at a great place in my maturity, so the next week I did go evangelize one last time. But you know what I realized in that moment? I realized that Satan had tried to get me to the place where I thought he got me at a place where I disqualified myself. And that's what Satan's always trying to do. He knows if he can tempt you into a certain sin, if he can bring you into a certain place, he will try to tempt you to disqualify yourself in the very areas where you're meant to set people free. You know, the funniest thing happened when I stopped going to the bars with him, when I stopped doing that, and I just started being straight up with him. That's when he came to church and encountered God powerfully. It's because I recognized that the exact area where Satan was tempting me was the exact areas where God was calling me to set him free. Andrew began to see that alcoholism wasn't something that was going to have a hold over my life because the power of Jesus reigned in my life. And he said, you know what? Actually, I want the same thing. Before, he was like, we got the same thing. I don't need what you got. See, Satan's strategy is to bring you down to his level. Because if he can bring you down to his level, then you'll never begin to reign from your level. You'll never begin to exert authority from where you're supposed to. You guys hearing what I'm saying today? Whether you understand it or not, what I'm saying today is powerful. You know, I want to talk to you about Itaewon. As I go into this last half of my message, I want to talk to you because this principality principle applies specifically here in this Itaewon area. Because here as a covenant community, God has put us here to reach the Itaewon area. We're not just here because we thought Itaewon would be a good place to do church. There's a lot of great restaurants. We love kebabs. Like, that's what we want to do. Like, you know, oh, I love going to all that jazz. Like, oh, yeah, that's why let's put a church right here. Because right after church, we can all get great food. No, God put us here in Itaewon because God was calling us to reach Itaewon, to transform Itaewon, that there's so much darkness and so much bondage in Itaewon that people desperately need to get set free from. But what we need to understand is that the exact areas that God has called us to set Itaewon free are the exact areas where Satan attacks us in our covenant community. So back in 2010, a group of 10 of us, we were a part of the church plant team. I've talked about this before. And so we spent time, we prayed, we fasted, we walked around Itaewon, we were walking in different places, connecting with people. But one of the things we did during that time is we looked up the history of Itaewon. So we looked up the history of Itaewon and we began to pray into the history of Itaewon because we wanted to understand what has Satan been doing in this area so that we know what exactly we need to attack in the place of prayer and in the way that we live. And there's three areas that came up. And I want to talk about these three areas because I believe that many of you have been struggling with these three areas. And you think it's just because you always struggled in this area, but maybe it's because Satan's been trying to attack you in the very area you're meant to set someone free. The first area is loneliness. Loneliness. What is loneliness? You know, there's many different definitions of loneliness. But a definition that works for me is that loneliness is the negative awareness of disconnection. It's the awareness of disconnection. When you feel disconnected from the people around you and it's something that you're constantly aware of, what you're struggling with in that moment is loneliness. And a lot of people that struggle with disconnection, especially in the place of loneliness, they, you know, what I hear from them say often is something along these lines. No one understands me. People don't understand what I'm going through. If people understood me, if everyone knew what I was going, then I would feel connected. Because oftentimes when you're struggling with loneliness or you're being attacked in the area of loneliness, what you feel is a disconnection in the place of understanding. And you're so aware of it. And there's so many people who struggle with loneliness, especially in the Itaewon area. When we were walking around Itaewon, that's all we could pick up was, man, there's so many people from so many different backgrounds, and they're all hungry for connection. So many of them are so lonely. And so they go to the bars, or they go to this club, or they go, because what they're searching for is not, it's not like they wake up in the morning and say, you know, I really want to go to the bar. What they're waking up saying in the morning is, man, I really want to feel connected. And so many people struggle with loneliness. And you know, there was a guy in the Bible who struggled with loneliness. I want to look at his, turn to 1 Kings 19. I'm trying to go through these different things rather quickly. 1 Kings 19 is a story of Elijah. I want you to know today that Satan loves to pick believers off using isolation and loneliness. That's his strategy. That's what he likes to do. If he can get you isolated, if he can get you disconnected, if he can get you in a place where you are disconnected and feeling lonely, then that's where he wants you to be. His strategy is always divide and conquer. We see here in the story of 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 9 to 14, we see that what happens in the story is that Elijah, he's a mighty prophet. He's a mighty man of God, right? And there's this woman by the name of Jezebel. And Jezebel has taken all the prophets of Baal, and they get into that match, you know, where they're calling down fire. And then Elijah calls down fire from heaven, and he kills off all the prophets. And then Jezebel intimidates him. She starts to heap threats at him. And then what happens is after she heaps those threats to him, Elijah was kind of emotional. He was a little intimidated. He goes off and he hides in a cave. He gets isolated. He gets lonely. In verse 9, it says, there he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Can you hear his sob story right there? God, no one understands me. I'm going through such a hard time. What does God say to him? He says, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains. What happens? Broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in an earthquake. And after an earthquake, a fire. Don't have a fire sound effect, but a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. You know, I've heard so many people talk about this passage and they romanticize it. They're like, the fire came and the Lord wasn't in the fire. The wind came and the Lord wasn't in the wind. The earthquake came and the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. The Lord was in the whisper. It's the still small voice.
wants to speak to you in a still small voice.
There's so many people say that. God wants to speak to you. Do you know what God said to him in a still small voice? Keep reading. Behold, there came a voice and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" The still small voice was not like, "I understand what you're going through. I know it's so tough for you. Here, let me join your pity party. Let's send out invitations. How are you doing? Everything's going to be all right." No. When God showed up on the scene, he showed up with fire. Nope, God's not in there. There's wind. Nope, no God there. No, I'm a whisper to you. And then when he whispers, he says the exact same thing he said before. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Meaning that God's will for you is never for you to be isolated and disconnected. There's never a time where you're justified in being separated. Elijah had Jezebel, who was the ruler of that area, trying to kill him. And God looks at him and says, "Elijah, what are you doing here? You think that you feel good about your disconnection, or you think that being in this place and isolating yourself is a good thing? No. What are you doing here?" Why? Because God understands that loneliness leads to the second thing, and the second thing is lust. See, if loneliness is the awareness of disconnection, lust is disconnected desire. Lust is desire that we have that is disconnected from the heart of God. Pastor Benjamin calls it unauthorized desire. When you seek to enjoy something apart from God rather than with God, it leads to lust. It's when you start to want things that God doesn't want for you. And you know, when you find yourself in a place of loneliness, the next thing that Satan's going to come at you with is lust. And when we were praying for the Itaewon area, that was the big thing that we kept noticing. We kept noticing, man, there's so many brothels in this area. Man, there's so many people who are just out to gratify their own sexual desires. It's lust. But I want to tell you something. Lust is not just sexual. And lust is not just about the men. Many women struggle with lust. You don't believe me? Go see the Avengers and listen to how everyone in the room gasps when Thor walks in. When saw Avengers with the church, we booked out half the theater, and there's this one scene where Thor's like in this well. He's in there with his shirt off, and I just hear all these noises all around, man. Like there's no oxygen. Like there's no oxygen in the room. I'm like, I'm breathing just fine. What's wrong with y'all? Oh my God. Scarlett Johansson walk out. The brother's like, oh my gosh, what's wrong with you? Such a dog. You such a pig. Why are you making no sounds? I'm like, shoot, you the one over here with the oxygen machine. Oh my gosh. You think men are the only ones who struggle with lust? Women do as well. Women struggle with lust. 1 John 2:15-17. I want you to turn there. I know we looked at Kings. I want you to turn over to the New Testament. I want you to see what God says about lust. First John 2:15-17 is actually a Bible verse God spoke to me really early on in my Christian walk. He says, "Do not love the world." John writes, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." What we see in this passage is that John shows us that there is a love of the world, which is filled with the lusts of the flesh. Other translations say the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the boasting of what one has and does. It says comes not from the Father, but from the world. But then there's another desire. There's another love, and that's the love that comes from Father. And so lust is essentially disconnected desire. It's when you're desiring things that God did not desire for you. Or you're desiring things that maybe God desires for you, but it's outside of God's time. Yet you decide that you're going to still get it anyways. See, the awareness of disconnection, when you get separated from the life of, when you get disconnected from God and disconnected from others, it then makes you vulnerable to disconnected desire, which is lust. Proverbs 18:1 says that the person who isolates themselves seeks their own desire. It's right there in the Bible. The person who is disconnected, they seek their own desire. It says that the person who's in lust, they get wrapped up with selfish desire and vain conceit. Maybe it's not sexual. Maybe it's in your job. Maybe it's in your career. Maybe you're so hard after something that God doesn't actually want for you. Greatness in the kingdom is servant to all. Maybe this power and influence that you're desiring so much, maybe God's not in that. Maybe he is, but maybe he isn't. But it's something that comes with this area. It's something that is intrinsic. It's found in this area so strongly. And it also, it affects our community. Why? Because the exact areas where God calls us to set us free are the exact areas where Satan would attack us. And so you have this progression. You have loneliness that leads to lust. And then, but the thing about lust that's so scary is not just simply because it's disconnected desire, but what it does to you over time. See, the way that lust is set up, whether it's lusting after material goods, lusting after another person, lusting after power and influence, is not so much that, not just that it hurts your ability to connect, but ultimately it hurts your ability to love. We get so hard after things that it hardens our heart. Has it been hard for you to love people lately? Has it been hard for you to go outside of yourself? Maybe the issue is lust. Maybe the issue is that you've got some desires in your heart that are disconnected from the love of the Father. And if God is love, it's really hard to love without God. Disconnection leads to disconnected desire. And then lastly, it ends up with a disconnection from who you are and a disconnection from the knowledge of who you really are in Christ, a disconnected identity, false identity, confused identity, lost identity. See, what happens is once you find yourself in that pit, what the questions that start, that Satan starts to come at you with then in that moment are the same questions that he came with Jesus with. If you are the Son of God, if, are you really powerful? Are you really filled with the Spirit? Are you really? And it's disconnection from who God has actually made you to be. Because that's what Satan's ultimately after, right? Because Christianity isn't about what you do, it's about who you are. And what loneliness and lust does to you is it ultimately starts to disconnect you from who you really are in Christ. And that's Satan's agenda. Satan's agenda isn't just to get you to do certain things. Satan's agenda is ultimately for you to start believing you are certain things. Because if he can start to get you to believe that you are certain things, you won't do certain things. And I'll share this, and it's real serious, but this isn't the truth. Loneliness, lust, lost identity, ultimately these things aren't the truth. I started off earlier saying that who God makes you to be is who you are, whether you know it or not. 1 Peter 2:9 says that you are a chosen people. You are a holy nation. You are a royal priesthood. And so then the question we have to start asking ourselves and what we have to start bringing ourselves back to is the truth of who we really are in Christ. That even though you may be feeling lonely, the truth of the matter is that nothing can separate you from the love of God. Even though you may be feeling disconnected, the truth of the matter is that when you became a Christian, God set you in family. The truth of the matter is that when you became a Christian, God made you a son and daughter of the Most High God. He set you in a family. He set you in his house, in his church, and he's given you power and authority to then bring other people into that. But what you have to start deciding to do is that you're not going to allow these attacks and lies to continue to have authority in your life any longer. You're not going to allow the loneliness and the attacks of loneliness and the attacks of lust and the confusion about your identity to have authority over your life, but you're going to begin to take authority over those lies. And you're going to begin to say that I'm not going to live in accordance to this. I'm not going to allow these things to sway me one way or another, but I'm going to walk in the truth of who God made me to be. You know, I was sharing it with the leaders this morning, but the truth is that the greatest spiritual warfare in your life is not what you do, it's who you are. When you recognize who you are in Christ, that God has, you know, when we struggle with lust, it's because we don't recognize that God has made us royalty. God has made us pure and holy. He has covered us with robes of righteousness. Therefore, why would I even touch anything like that? When we begin to recognize who we are in Christ, loneliness doesn't even have, because we recognize that we have access to his throne 24/7, 7 days a week. God is better than 7-Eleven. You can access him at any time, and what you get is not bad for you. What you get at 7-Eleven in the middle of the night is bad. But what you access from the throne of grace is called power and help for you in your time of need. See, when God put us here in this area, when God set this community here in Itaewon, he was saying, I'm setting a community of people here that aren't going to be enslaved by Itaewon, but they're going to set Itaewon free. But it starts with you. It starts in our personal life. It starts in whether or not we're going to either use it or lose it. We're going to exercise authority, or we're going to allow authority to be exercised over us. If we're going to allow Satan to continue to speak certain lies into our life, or if we are going to be the ones who speak truth. See, I love that every time when Jesus was being attacked by Satan, what did Jesus come? He came back with the word of God. He said, check it out. You don't even know who you're messing with right now, Satan. You don't even know who I is. And that's how every Christian is called to live their life. See, I went through these things today not to discourage you, not to put you in a pit. Now you're walking away thinking, man, I just really suck. But the Bible says that we should not be unaware of the devil's schemes. Because if you're unaware of his schemes, you don't know where to fight. And so now you can begin to understand, if I'm struggling in this area, is it me or is it Satan trying to prevent me from doing what God has called me to do? If I'm struggling in lust, is it me or is it God? Is it Satan coming against my place of authority where I'm meant to set all the men around me free? If you're struggling with greed, maybe it's because God has actually called you not to be greedy, but to be the one who sets every other people in your industry free from that bondage of greed. This is different. Y'all hearing me today? See, what this should light up inside of you is a vigilance and an anger to fight him. To not allow Satan to have authority in your life. What this has set inside of you is a vigilance to say, you know what? I'm not going to allow my life to continue down the trajectory it's going, but instead I'm going to take authority and I'm going to walk back in the right direction. The Bible says, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Therefore, no longer submit yourself to a yoke of slavery. Meaning the choice is ours. But slaves can't set slaves free. We're called to set Itaewon free. Slaves can't set slaves free. Only free people can. And that's what God calls us to be. Let's pray.